I know my wife asked me this afternoon. She said, are we going to be in Psalm 8 again tonight? I said, I don't know if we're going to ever get out of it, to be honest with you. I didn't think we'd be in it but 2 or 3 weeks. But I'm going to tell you, it's like any part of the Word of God. When you start digging into it, you find it's just a rich, rich book. Amen? And we are taking the liberty to run some rabbit trails and follow some themes that are mentioned in the Psalm. And so we're not only expounding the Psalm, but we're looking at other scriptures that are related to the things that are mentioned in the Psalm and seeing what they imply. And I trust that you're enjoying that as much as I am. Now, many times when a preacher preaches, he digs up all kinds of stuff, and then he has to narrow it down to one sermon. But whenever we're taking our time going through this, I'm able to give you a lot of things that I just come across in my personal studies. And I hope that you are finding them very helpful. And I hope that you're not getting weary with looking at the Psalm. Now, last week we were looking at verse 3. And the Bible says the psalmist wrote this. Of course, he's writing the inspired Word of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And we kind of close with this thought here. We were talking about the heavens and the majesty of heavens and tying some things together in Scripture. And we notice this, that the heavens are nothing more than the mere work of the fingers of God. And we closed out with this thought, that if you compare this with Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, John 12, 37, and the verses following those, you'll find this, that God had to bear His arm in order to provide the salvation of man. But when it came to creating the heavens, the universes, the moons, the stars, the suns, all of those things, it's just the finger work of God. Just the finger work of God. It was nothing compared to what I don't want to belittle God in any way or dishonor God, but the creation of the world was nothing in comparison to the energy that He had to expend and the all He had to do in order to make our salvation possible. How often I make sure to appreciate your salvation, does it not? Now, I want you to notice this. The heavens, they belong to the Lord. When I consider, He says, thy heavens, and they are His, and they are His responsibility. Man did not create them, and man cannot destroy them, apart from God using man to do so. It is God, they are His, He created them, He sustains them, and it'll be Him that melts them down one day, and we know that the day's coming when He's going to do that. And then the psalmist said this, and we did not get, this is where we're picking up tonight afresh. He says this, when I consider thy heavens, and I made a note here, we should consider the Lord's heavens. And remember, it's the Lord's heaven. When I consider thy heavens, he's talking about the Lord, capital L, small capital ORD, that Jehovah, the self-existent, the eternal God. When we should consider the Lord's heavens. Now, after considering, I want you to go to the book of Job chapter 9. And this again, we're just taking some time to dig into a lot of things in the Bible that's related to this. But in Job chapter 9, we see here that after considering the glories of heaven, Job asks this question, but how should man be just with God? That's an awesome question. How could man be just with God? Job realizing the sinfulness of man, and looking at the glories of God's heavens, he says, how in the world could a man ever be just with God who created all of this? Now, I want us to look at this at Job chapter 9 and see how he puts it in the first 10 verses. Then Job answered and said, and you know this, Job's going through all kinds of trials when he writes this. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Otherwise, he's incapable of answering God. So what's the use in arguing with God? You can't understand the ways of God. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Now, that's another good question, isn't it? Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the ways of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, and Orion, Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. When you just stop and you think about the creation of God, and the way it all is organized and works, how God has ordained all of that, and then you stop and look at yourself, and you look at mankind, and you have to ask yourself, how in the world could a man be just in the eyes of God who has done such wondrous things? Oh my, that was Job's question when he considered the heavens. All right, I want you to look at the little book of Amos. Over near the end of your Old Testament there, those short books of prophecy, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, and I want you to look at chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And here Amos is preaching to a bunch of backslidden people, and he exhorts them to seek the true and the living God instead of the false gods. And notice something he emphasizes here. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 and 8. He says, "For thus saith the Lord," there it is, Jehovah, see it, "unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Jacob, or Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. You who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion," that's a constellation, "and turneth his shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." You see what Amos is doing? He says, look, you're turning to all these false gods. He says, why do you do that? Our God is the God that's created everything. He's the one that does the wonders. He's the one that maketh the day dark with night and so forth. Common sense tells you, when you realize that he's the creator and the sustainer of everything, that he is a God that we ought to worship. And so he appeals to that based on the consideration of the Lord's heavens. Now, the sad thing today is this. So many children, listen, people may go through their entire life without really being able to ever see the heavens on a clear, dark night. They really can. You go outside, and there's street lights burning, city lights burning, and so forth, and you look up into the skies, and you don't see much of the glory of God. You don't see it. But I tell you what, if you were raised up out in the country, and you're out there, and there were no city lights, none of that, boy, I tell you what, when it got dark, there was nothing except for the light you had in your house. That was it. And didn't have the street lights at all. And you'd go out there at night, and you would look up into the skies, and you see, on a clear night, you see the moon, you see the stars, you see all of that up there. And you look up there, I can remember as a boy looking up and saying, my, that is amazing. I can remember sitting on the shoulders of my daddy whenever I was just a little boy, probably about 4 years old. And I'd say, Daddy, get me one of those stars. And he'd reach up. You know, I thought my daddy could do anything. He'd reach up. And he'd say, I can't reach him. Now I think, well, I finally found something my daddy can't do. It's hard to believe. One day he'll probably get me one. There. But listen, you don't see that if you're not out in the country. That's one of the great things about getting out in the woods and getting away from the lights is you can see the glories of God's creation in the heavens at night. But so many children, they'll never see. People be raised up in a big city, they'll never see the glories of God in the heaven. And they lose something. They have a hard time understanding the awesome beauty and power and marvels of God and His creation there. We need to consider the Lord's heavens. Amen? We need to consider the Lord's heavens. You've heard me say this before. When I was in college, had to take courses, a couple of courses in physical science. And in one of them, I was required to go up to an observatory and look at the heavens. We were studying astronomy. And I remember the professor always said, "You better never use the word astrology in my class. If you don't know the difference in astronomy and astrology," I says, "you're not going to make it." Big difference. But we'd go up and I had to go up and do that. And I ended up doing some extra. One reason I needed extra credit, I wanted all I could get. It was a hard class for me. But another thing is I was amazed at it. And to go up there late at night and be up in the observatory and look up into it through the telescopes. And they'd have the telescopes fixed on a planet and the planet moving across the sky. You know, you don't realize that unless you watch them for a while. And the telescope zeroed in on it and moving with that planet. And look through there and you'd see look at a planet and you say, "What's all that around?" Well, that's the moons around it. You can't even see that with the naked eye. I'm telling you what, the heavens do declare the glory of God. Amen? And we need to consider the Lord's heavens. Now, here's what he says after saying that. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained," he asks this question, "what is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man that thou art mindful of him? That question, what is man? That just the first part of that is asked five different times in the Bible. What is man? And I've given you the references here. Don't try to look them up right now. I've just given them to you for your convenience. But we are going to touch upon them in the next few minutes of our study here. We'll touch upon these references here. But I wanted you to have them five different times. The question is asked, what is man? Now, there'll be some other things in addition to that, such as here it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But what is man? Now, what is man? That is a very humbling, it is a very humbling experience to consider this question if you evaluate the value of man based upon the composition of his physical body. We put so much, we invest so much in our physical bodies, do we not? We invest so much in them, trying to maintain them, trying to keep them alive. We work to feed them and nourish them and so forth there, exercising them and all of that. But if you just break it down, if you just look at the value of a human body based upon what it's made out of, you'd realize this. From that standpoint, we aren't worth very much at all. We aren't worth very much at all. The composition of the human body, and I found this on Wikipedia, on an article, composition of the human body. The composition of the human body, they said, may be analyzed in various ways. It can be done in terms of chemical elements, molecular type, DNA of tissue type, or cell type. All these different ways you can take and break down the composition of the body. I'm not going to take time to go into all of that. But the value of the human body, when analyzed by any of these ways, it's very humbling because you realize this body that I'm investing so much money in, that I am trying to preserve, is really not worth hardly anything, just looking at it from the value of the body. Analyzed by molecular type, the physical body is 65% water. Probably the most common thing on the earth is water. 65% water, 20% of it's protein, and then the rest of it just goes down to nothing. So you realize that I'm 65% water, I'm not worth a whole lot, am I? Even if they bottled you and sold you in the store, wouldn't be worth a whole lot, would you? And then if you analyze by cell, I found this interesting. If you analyze it just by the different kinds of cells, the largest number of cells contained in the human body are not even human cells. They're bacteria that reside in the intestines. So you got more bacteria cells in you than you do human cells. At least according to that Wikipedia article there. I thought, well, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? We've got carrying bacteria everywhere we go. I was watching a show the other night on how to dress a hog. I hadn't been involved in a hog killing in many, many years, probably 40 years or more. And I know this, whenever you dress a hog, or any animal, when you cut it open, you want to make sure that you don't puncture the gut or anything, because it'll mess the meat up. And they were explaining that in this video I was watching about slaughtering a hog, they said if you puncture this the gut or some and the feces and so forth gets on it, said it's full of bacteria and it will cause the meat to spoil very quickly and it'll affect the taste of it and ruin the meat there. So you've got to be very careful. We got a lot of bacteria in us there. So that makes you really feel valuable, doesn't it? You're full of bacteria. That's what you are. Amen. Okay. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And of course, in studying the book of Ecclesiastes, you realize this, that Ecclesiastes is presenting life from the standpoint of there's nothing except for that which exists under the sun. From the standpoint of there's no God, there's no eternity, all that there is what's here. And that's the idea of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've been reading a chapter of Ecclesiastes each day now for a little over a week. I read another portion of the scripture, reading through the Bible, but then I'll go over and I've been reading a chapter of Psalms on some days and a proverb some days. And recently I've been reading a chapter of Ecclesiastes. Now I can remember years ago, on Wednesday night, I taught in the church I was pastoring a series of studies on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I will never forget, I had a man come to me, he was a young Christian, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I'm getting depressed." He said, "This book of Ecclesiastes is depressing me." And I said, well, listen, I said, "Just wait, just stay with it until the end, and you'll see you'll see what it's going towards." I said, "But I can understand how it's depressing." I had a friend of mine that lives up in the mountains, and he was telling me that he and his family, that they were going through some trials, and said they were just kind of getting discouraged and depressed. And I said, he went to this pastor, and he said, "Preacher, I don't know what's wrong." And I said, "Then we're going through trials. We've always been able to handle them well in the past." And the preacher said, "Well, tell me this. What are you reading in your family devotions?" He said, "We're reading the book of Ecclesiastes." He said, let me advise you this. Read something else right now." And I thought about that. So that's pretty good advice. When you're down, you don't need the book of Ecclesiastes is not going to help you a lot. But whenever you're not down, it can be a great help. I have personally found it to be very helpful to read the book of Ecclesiastes, more so than ever before, because it helps me to realize this, how vain everything is if apart from God. And it's doing me a whole, I tell you what, I say, "Lord, thank you. This is helping me keep my priorities right. This has helped me keep my priorities right." That's the view of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I've shared all that with you, and I want you to see here Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And here is Solomon evaluating man, the value of man, strictly from a secular viewpoint. From the viewpoint that there's nothing except for what's here. Basically, man is what he is, his physical body. Let me read it to you. I'll read the whole chapter. Solomon says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place?" Now you see here, he's looking at life as if this is all there is. Doesn't everybody go to the same place? "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." Every day we want to eat something else. Amen. Usually several times during the day. "For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already and is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Solomon's looking at man as if that's all that there is here. He says, you know something? If this is all there is here, we all die, go to the same place. Doesn't matter if you lived a life of luxury or not, a life of good health or not. He says, you'd probably be just as good off if you were born dead. That's life from a strictly secular standpoint. Now, it's humbling to just to look at life that way. It's depressing in one sense to look at that way. Look at Psalm 100. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, the next thing is this. It's also a very humbling experience to consider this question. That is, what is man? If you evaluate the value of man based upon, and I decided I'm going to just combine several things here for the sake of time, based upon the fragility, the trials, and the brevity of his life on this earth. You evaluate it. We are very fragile beings. We all have trials in this life. And our life, at best, is very brief. Look back at Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 1 through 20. A lot of scripture, but I think it's necessary. I think it's necessary for us to get the context of things. Now, talking about how fragile life is, how life has its trials, how brief life is. And in Job 7, beginning at verse 1, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dirt. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. You see, he's got troubles, trials. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest to watch over me? When I said, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaints. Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him? You see that? In light of all that I'm experiencing and men experience, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? You see what he's getting at? My life is fragile. My life is filled with troubles. God, considering what I am, why are you even mindful of me? Why are you even mindful of any man, considering the fragility and the brevity and the trials of our life? Back in Psalm, and we're in Psalm 8, but go to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And we look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 144. Verses 3 and 4. Lord, what is man? There's that question again. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Otherwise, what's he saying? Life is brief. Lord, what is man? We're just here for a handful of years at best. What is man that you're even mindful of us? So, when you consider man, what man is, in the light of his how fragile he is, the trials he experiences, the brevity of his life. That's a pretty humbling thing, isn't it? There's not much to us. And it's also a very humbling experience to consider the question of what is man if you evaluate the value of man based upon his morals and his conduct. My, there's how many hundreds of scriptures we could probably look at. When you think about the morals and the conduct of man, I think about Romans 3 and other passages there. But I've just chosen this one because it's so close to what we're looking at in Psalm 8. In Job chapter 15, and here we find Eliphaz, one of the men that came to try to comfort Job, but was one of his miserable comforters. But he says this in Job 15, verses 14 and following. What is man that he should be clean? Get that? What is man? There's that question. That he should be clean. And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust. This is God. He putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. That is in the sight of God. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. That's a pretty pitiful description of man, but it's pretty accurate, is it not? And Lord, why is it? Why is it that you would even consider a man when he has such low morals and his conduct is so offensive to you? It's a humbling question. It's a very humbling experience to consider the question of what is man if you evaluate the value of man by comparing him to the rest of God's creation. Now that takes us right back to Psalm 8. And that's what David is doing here. He says, when I consider thy heavens in verse 3, and then in verse 4 he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When I look up into the sky at night, and David has spent a lot of nights out under the starry skies, as a shepherd, as a soldier and so forth, he's spent a lot of nights out there. And he says, I look up there in the sky, and I see that, and I realize that's the finger work of God. But then, Lord, what in the world am I that you're mindful of me? What is any man that you are mindful of him? I'm telling you, it's a humbling experience to just stop and evaluate what man is from any standpoint. It's a humbling thing. And then to realize that God Almighty still is concerned about us. Still is concerned about us. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. You know, sometimes we get bitter against God. We go through trials. People don't understand, thinking, where's God? Where's God? Hey, you ought to be amazed that God has ever even taken notice of you. That's how insignificant we are. You think about the very planet that we live on is nothing compared to the size of a lot of other planets. This is just like a marvel out there in the universe. And yet, here we are as a little glob of water and dust. That's about what we are. On this little marvel out in the universe. And yet, God is concerned about us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It's a humbling thing. Now, upon comparing man with the rest of God's creation, David asked this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? As I put this before us, who is the thou? It's very easy for us to forget who the thou is that he's referring to here as we read through the psalm. And I could expound upon the psalm, and if I didn't keep bringing this up, we could forget about who it is. Who is the thou there? And of course, the thou is this, that thou art mindful of him. The thou is who? It's the Lord mentioned in verse 1. That capital L, small capital O-R-D. It's the Lord, Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent God, the uncaused cause of all creation. That's who we're talking about. So here is frail, little old fragile man, and there is Almighty God, the self-existent eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end, and he is mindful of us. That staggers my imagination. That is beyond my comprehension, and it's beyond yours as well. If you realize what you really are, none of us are very hot stuff, are we? None of us are very hot stuff. So, comparing it, man with the rest of God's creation, he says, what is man that the Lord, Jehovah God, is mindful of us? And yet we know this, that the Lord tells us in His Word in so many different ways. He reminds us and assures us that He is mindful of us. Does He not? My, this could go on and on and on right here. But I put down a few things here. I said He is mindful of everything about us, even down to the numbers of the hairs on our head. In Matthew chapter 10, and I've given you the parallel passage or the complementary passages in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, but we're not going to take time to read both of them. But in Matthew chapter 10, and we look here at verse 28, Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, and here's what the Bible says. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the Lord. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows." Did you get that? The very hairs of our head, they're numbered. Not just some of them, not just most of them, but He says the very hairs of your head are all numbered, every single one of them. The God who knows every star by name also has a number for every hair of your head. And by the way, that number changes daily, does it not? And God keeps up with it. Do you believe He's mindful of you? In spite of how insignificant you are? Yes, He is. He's mindful of every need that we have. Go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 6. And I've given you a parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 24 to 30. But Matthew chapter 6 will be sufficient. In Matthew chapter 6, and we read verse 28 through 33. He says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." You know, Solomon with all of his wonderful royal garb, he was clothed nowhere near as beautiful as a lily in the field. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And yes, is God mindful of you? Oh yeah. He's mindful of every single need that you have. He's mindful also of every deed that you do. Now I've given you a complimentary passage in Mark 9, verse 41, but just look over at Matthew chapter 10 since we're there, and look at verses 40 through 42. Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42. And here's what He says. "He that receiveth you, receiveth Me. And he that receiveth Me, receiveth him that sent Me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Isn't that an amazing thing? He's so mindful of you that He's mindful of every deed you do, even if it's given a cup of cold water to a child, or assisting one of His disciples, one of His prophets, His preachers, or so forth in the ministry. He's mindful of everything, every dime you give, every time you've opened your home up, every meal you've provided, every little thing you've done. He is mindful of that. So He's mindful of every deed you do. I might say that we're emphasizing here the good deeds, but He's also mindful of the deeds that aren't so good as well. Amen. Because our work shall be tried, whether they be good or bad, the Bible says. Now, you don't have these next points on your there, but you'll have it on next week's handout, all right? Next one is this. He's mindful of every move we make. Is God mindful of us? What is man that thou art mindful of? Well, He's mindful of every move we make. You go back to Psalms, and you look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And you look at verses 2 and 3. Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says this. In verse 1 He says, "O Lord," there it is, Jehovah, "Thou hast searched me and known me." Then He says in verse 2, "Thou knowest my down sitting, and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Isn't that something? The Lord, every time you sit down, the Lord knows it. And every time you get up, the Lord knows about it. Everything you do, every place you go, the Lord knows about it. He's mindful of every move we make. He's not only mindful of every move we make, but He's mindful of every word we say, because you continue reading in that Psalm, verses 4, 5, and 6, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me." And then He says this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, yet it's high, I cannot attain unto it." Otherwise, when I think about how mindful You are of me, God, You're so mindful, You're aware of when I lay down, when I get up in the morning, You're mindful of every word I say, You're mindful of my thoughts, and the list could go on and on and on. He said, I'm going to tell You, Lord, He said, I'm overwhelmed here. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it. You ask, what is man that God is mindful of him? You ask, is God mindful of me? Yes, He is. And if you can just grasp a little bit of how mindful God is of you, you will be overwhelmed with the attention that God gives to you. And He's the Lord that's created the heavens and the earth. My. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? And then He says, and the Son of Man that Thou visitest him. Now we're going to stop right there, and we're going to get into that next week. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that Thou visitest him. And we'll get there. Now let's stand with our